This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Father, we do thank you for the book of Romans. It is such a blessing to us as we study your glorious plan of salvation. We ask that you will now instruct us in the way that we ought to go, that you will enable us to live the kind of life that brings honor to you, edification to the saints, and the salvation of sinners. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please turn to Romans chapter 14, where we're going to pick up our study of the application of God's plan of salvation. We've already seen that beginning with chapter 12, the Apostle Paul begins to apply what he had expounded concerning the mercies of God. And this is why he begins individually to exhort them to live a sacrificial life unto the Lord. I urge you therefore, brethren, chapter 12 and verse 1, by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Or if you want to render the original, which is really the way to worship God in a spiritual sense. Then we saw he talked about individually that God has given us mercy. Then as a church, we are to function in the context of the body of Christ, the gifts we have been given. Then he talks about the character qualities, verse 9, that must attend the use of the exercise of gifts. Then in chapter 13, he talks about our relationship to the government, to the state, having related us to the body, ecclesiasticus. He now relates us to the body, politicus. Then, as we've seen, he begins once again an exhortation at the end of chapter 13, that they would wake up from their spiritual slumbers. Evidently, the Apostle Paul had received some information that the saints at Rome were not altogether zealous. They were somewhat sleepy Christians. And this is why in verse 11, "And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep." Now, this is one of the problems we face in every generation of the Christian church, when Christians go to sleep. Now, sleeping at the right time and at the right place is wonderful. I hope you had a good night's sleep. But if you're sleeping at the switch and you were supposed to change the rails, if you were asleep, that ended up with a train wreck. It ended up with death and destruction. Imagine someone who was asleep at the switch for one of the bridges that have to rise. So instead of lifting that bridge up, he left it down. And of course, all the destruction that would happen. The same thing spiritually. When you fall asleep, it means you have lost your sense of urgency. You have lost the right priorities in your life. You have succumbed to the world in terms of its values. And instead of being awake to the things of God, you're now asleep. Instead of being awake in order to do the work of Christ and His kingdom, you're sleepy toward that, but very awake when it comes to doing the things of the world. That's why he says in verse 13, "Let us behave properly as in the daylight." That is, let us act every day as if everything we say and do is under the searchlight of God's omniscience. You ever thought about that? If we really lived under the consciousness that God was hearing every thought, God was hearing every word, observing every action, would we do, think, and say what we do, think, and say? There would be a lot of repentance. There would be far more carefulness. It's because we forget. We get sleepy, and we think we're in the darkness and can do the deeds of darkness, verse 12, instead of realizing that we're in the full light of day. And then, of course, he exhorts them not to engage in carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, strife, jealousy. And instead of that, they're to view the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his moral character as something to put on and to exhibit to the world. See, when you put on clothing, it's so people can see it. That's why you ladies don the earrings. You don them so people can see them. You put on the necklaces, and you want to make, you don't just put it on so low that no one can see it. You want people to see your rings, your earrings. You put on clothes so people can see it. The same thing, when you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, when you exhibit his character and his life before others, it's like putting on clothes so people can see it. And make no provision for your depraved nature that you could fulfill its lust. Instead of paying attention to the demands of your sinful nature, you ought to pay attention to the demands of Jesus Christ and his word. Now if you look in chapter 14 and verse 1, now, see the first word? This explains why I had to give you this introduction. He starts with the word now, which is an application or a further deduction of what he just said. We had to have the context. He's talking about the surrendered life. He's talking about a dedicated life, a sacrificial life, one lived in the context of the body of Christ, where you recognize that God has given you your own gifts and you're to be functioning in the church. You're not to be a non-functioning member of the body. Instead, you're to be exercising your gifts for the glory of God and the edification of the saints. And the same thing, functioning as a godly person toward the government. Awake to spiritual reality. He said, now, I'm going to deal with the problem. Having said all of this, now I'm going to, as it were, put the tip of my finger on my tongue, and I'm now going to touch a problem in your church. You got a problem. And I'm going to leave preaching and now go to meddling. Now, this is one of the great problems today. If you follow the biblical example, and we are supposed to do that, aren't we? Didn't Paul say, follow me as I follow Christ? Now, don't follow me when I don't follow Christ. But follow me when I do. And Christ is the great shepherd, and then you had the under-shepherds. As you read the epistles in the New Testament by Paul and Peter and John, they went to meddling. They dealt with the personal problems in the church. At times, they would bring up names of people. Now, today, that's not politically correct. Could you think a politically correct, nice pastor could write the book of 1 Corinthians and talk about delivering people to Satan? I don't think so. What about the negative tone of 1 John, talking about antichrists and liars? You see, here the Apostle Paul says, you know, theology's great, it's the truth, but you've got to make it practical, people. You've got to put it into practice. You've got to touch it where you live. And he said, now, there's a problem in your church. Some of the people that have been saved by the grace of God, now sitting in the church, are weak when it comes to understanding theology. They're ignorant, just plain ignorant, good intentions, sincere, but they're ignorant. They are weak in the mysteries of the faith when they should be strong. They should be knowledgeable, but they're not. And because they have not been instructed properly because there's still so much residual ignorance and paganism within them. They are weak when they should be strong, and their conscience is not functioning correctly. Now, we've already had a series on the subject of the origin, nature, and function of the human conscience, where it comes from, what it is, what it does. So you just have to get the tapes on that. But you see, some of these converts that he's going to talk about in Romans 14, they didn't quite understand the biblical teaching concerning God, man, the devil, paganism, idols, pagan gods, food. And they were still under a superstitious mentality. Now, we cannot fault the first century people for having a conscience that's sensitive to superstitions, because people today, at the end of the 20th century, do exactly the same thing. On one occasion, I was double parked in New York City. I forget if I was either... I was waiting to get a parking space, which is the, of course, millennial search of those who visit the city. And a man came who was going to work on the windows on the outside of this building, and he put up a ladder. And I thought to myself, as I'm sitting here, how many people will walk under the ladder, and how many will stop, stare, and would rather go into the street and risk the possibility of stepping on the love offerings of the local canine population rather than walk through under that ladder? Well, you should have seen it. There were a few souls who were completely oblivious, who just kept walking, and I don't think they even noticed there was a ladder, because in order to get the right angle, the entire sidewalk was covered. The man put it at the end of the curb all the way up to the building to have a good slant on it. So you couldn't walk on that sidewalk unless you went under that ladder. And some people just went right through. I don't think they saw. There were other people who paused. They hesitated. They looked up to make sure that there wasn't a bucket of paint precariously dangling or anything of that nature. Then they walked under. But a number of people stopped, stared, and would rather walk in the gutter than get under that ladder. People who spill salt, and I've been in Christian homes, they knocked the salt shaker over, and guess what they did? Took a pinch and threw it over their shoulder. We had visitors in our home, Free Methodists, culturally, and she's saying, well... There she was, knocking on wood for good luck. Ever have a black cat cross your path? What about astrology? I mean, that's a huge business today. So-called Christian astrology. In other words, hey, people are people. People are superstitious, whatever age you're in. The superstitions may change, but it's still superstitious. And some of these believers here at the Church of Rome were very superstitious because... when they looked at meat to go buy a roast for dinner, they had a choice. They could either go to the marketplace, and by the way, in Rome, the first malls were constructed. The emperors decided instead of having the market simply line up and down the streets, which would clog it up and prevent the swift movement of their chariots and whatnot, they constructed huge buildings with stalls, and each merchant was given his own stall, and it was like a shopping mall, 3-4 stories high. Well, you could go on down to the local shopping mall and go to the meat market section, and then you could buy your nice pot roast or a couple of steaks or whatever it was. Or, if you really wanted cheap meat, you could go on down to the local pagan temple. And outside the back of that temple, there was a butcher shop. Now, the meat for that butcher shop came from the animals that were given to be sacrifices on the altar to those pagan deities. So someone would offer a pigeon or a goat or a bull to Zeus or whoever. Now, this meat was cheaper because there were a lot of people in that day who felt, ooh, that meat belongs to the gods. Let's say this was offered to Zeus. These T-bones were offered to Zeus. Now, you go over there and take those T-bones. Zeus might get mad at you. What if he threw down some lightning and parted your hair right down the middle? What if he went after your crops? Not me. I'm not going to eat anything offered to the gods. They should have burned that up. It should have gone up a smoke to the gods, and it's just those cheap priests trying to make a fast buck selling the food of the gods. Ambrosia. And these people, some of them got saved. And you know what? They still couldn't eat that meat. Now, there were some intelligent, educated, theologically aware Christians who said, wait a second. The gods worship in those temples. They're figments. They are the imaginations of human decadence and speculation. They don't exist. There isn't any Zeus. Hence, no one's going to get their hair parted in the middle by a bolt of lightning. They don't exist. So, hey, this is a good deal. Remember, the first Christians in Rome were Jews. So they said, hey, this is a good deal. Cheap meat. Get it quick. Buy low, sell high. But some of these Gentiles, they said, oh, man, it would bother me. I mean, my mama said, never you eat that meat, child. And I would feel funny. My conscience would bother me. And it ended up, those who were weak in the mysteries of the faith looked at the other Christians in there buying meat, saying, look at those cheapskates over there buying that meat. And don't you know they're supporting the temple then? When you buy the meat in that butcher shop, it goes for the support of the priests of the temple of Diana, Zeus, Jupiter. And so you really shouldn't buy that meat because you're giving your money to them. And I can't support that group by doing that. And I would feel funny because that was dedicated to a pagan deity. What is a Christian doing eating pagan meat? And they began to judge. The weaker brethren began to judge the stronger brethren, saying, you don't have a conscience, do you? Hard conscience. You're just after cheap meat. Oh, they could think of a lot of things. Meanwhile, those who were strong in the faith in the church looked at their younger brother and said, oh, what these bunch of numbskulls. Boobalos. Boobies. Ignoramuses. Naive, superstitious, fools. Why go pay $4.95 a pound when you go over to that pagan shop and get it for $2.39 a pound? Doesn't make any sense in my mind. There are no gods. And this business that you shouldn't go buy at the temple butcher shop because you're supporting the temple, that's a lot of bosh. Every time these other people go down to the mall and they want to buy food there, they're supporting pagans there. And all of those merchants dedicate their businesses to pagan gods anyway. They're in guilds. So don't hand me that. You're inconsistent, illogical. Bunch of fools. So the church began to tickety-tack, tickety-tack, the weaker judging the stronger judging the weaker. And it was getting to the point, you see, where there was nastiness, hurt feelings, bad attitudes, divisions among the brethren. And Paul heard about it. And having spoken of, why don't you put on the character of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why don't you speak as he would speak and act as he would act? Why don't you demonstrate his love, his compassion, his kindness, yes, and his honesty, his justice, and his holiness of life? He said, let's now deal with this. He said, okay, you strong in the faith people, You've got to learn to tolerate and in charity accept the weaker brethren. Now, you don't do this because you have an ulterior motive. That is, you say, welcome, brother, just come right in and sit down. How'd you like to come over to the house? In order that you can get him. In order to pass judgment on his opinions. He said, I know you're itching to do that. You'd love to tell him that he's a fool. Now, you're right, as we'll say. Paul says, now, you're right. Academically, you're right. Verse 2. One man who has faith can eat how many things? What does it say? Man, he can eat everything. Escargot. Wonderful. Rattlesnake, alligator, shrimp, lobster. Omnivorous. If it's cooked properly and it tastes good, he'll take it. But he who is weak, so now here's the difference, as the commentaries point out, the man who is strong in the faith can eat anything because he knows that everything belongs to God. That goes back to Paul's teaching in 1 Timothy. Every animal belongs to God. Goes back to the vision with Peter when God let down all the animals in a sheet and said, kill and eat. And Peter said, oh, but there's some that's a kosher, some that are not kosher. God said, they're all kosher. Then you have those who are weak in conscience and weak in the faith. And this guy says, look, I'm a vegetarian. I was raised a vegetarian. I just want to eat vegetables. Give me some salad and let me just browse. Let me browse. So they had a problem, in the words of Walter Martin, between the meat eaters and the plant eaters, the carnivorous and the herbivores, or so whatever it is. Number 3, let not him who eats whatever he wants to eat regard with contempt him who does not eat. Now, you see, he's dealing with attitudes. He's not dealing with the issue. The big issue is not who's right. The big issue is who's nasty. Everybody see what I'm saying? So those of you who are strong in the faith, congratulations, you have your theology straightened out and you're correct. But don't be contemptuous. Don't regard these weaker brethren with contempt. Now, you plant eaters, you vegetarians, let not him who does not eat meat judge him who does eat. Why? For God has accepted the carnivorous flesh eaters. Isn't that what it says? Now, the commentaries point out, Paul did not put that phrase after the first part where it's don't let the meat eaters nag the vegetarians for God has accepted them. He didn't put that there because he wants to make you understand that the vegetarians are dead wrong. They're refusing to eat meat for the wrong reasons. Superstition and all sorts of stuff. But when it comes to those who are eating meat, God has accepted his theology. Now, verse 4, this is what I love about the Apostle Paul. He knows how to turn the tables and ask nasty questions. Who are you? Isn't that what he says? Vernacular, who are you? To judge the servant of another. He said, now here's a man. He has a slave. Let's be honest, that's the word, slave. He owns him. And you come along and start, well, I don't think that slave's doing his job. Well, that's none of your business, Fred. That's his master's business. As long as his master is satisfied with his work and praises him, who do you think you are? And you see, that slave could well answer, up your nose with the rubber hose. I don't care what you think about my work. My master likes what I'm doing, and I work to please him, so bug off. See? Before his own master, not before you. He stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. He said, not only do we have a problem with the vegetarians versus the meat eaters, we have a fighting about days. Remember, Gentiles and Jews at the same church, great difficulty. Saturday, Sunday, this, that. One man regards one day above another. Another one regards every day alike. Some people are superstitious about certain days. Some people elevate certain days. Certain dates are very important to some people and not important to other people. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, underline that sentence, because that sentence is the basis of an entire body of theology called Christian liberty. Highfalutin diaphra. Christian liberty. That is, within Christendom, that is biblical Christianity, there is that gray area where God has not revealed any absolutes. In other words, there are no thou shalt or thou shalt not. It's not there. In those kinds of situations where we do not have a divine command, then you are to follow the dictates of your conscience, for better or for worse. And no one has the right to judge you. Nobody. Now, Paul, to the Colossians, keep your finger there, but turn over to Colossians 2, is really going to give it to them on this point. Verse 16. And I love the New American Standard Translation here. It does give the vividness of the original, the strikingness of the language and of the grammar. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Therefore, realizing he's drawing a conclusion then, let no one act as your judge. Oh, I love that. I love that. Why? Because there's always people running around wanting to judge you. Here somebody calls me. Well, I read that letter against you, Dr. Moore, and you had better submit to me all the documentation and evidence, and then I will rule as your judge on whether or not. What are they trying to do? They're trying to act as your judge. These are the you oughta people. You ought to do this, you ought to do that. You ought to say this, and you ought to say that. The you ought to people. Here they hear, let no one act as your judge in regard to. Now, it doesn't say morality, does it? Adultery is not in the gray area. That's why the church disciplines and excommunicates those who would break covenant with their husband or wife, and they are delivered unto Satan. He doesn't say that. He's going to list things now that are issues in Christian liberty. Don't let anybody set themselves up as a judge, put on the robe, and put on one of those white wigs like Rumpole of the Bailey, and set up court and judge you in regard to, number one, food. Are there Christians running around telling you what you can and cannot eat? What you should and should not eat? That's right. Paul says, don't let anybody come along and look over your shoulder what you have on your plate. Oh, my. Mm-mm. That's too much fat in that sausage. Don't you know barbecue meat is bad for you, brother? What you eat is nobody's business. If you want to eat tongue, you eat tongue. If you're Pennsylvania Dutch and you want to get out those stomachs and you want to cleanse them and you want to pack them full of everything and bake yourself your Pennsylvania Dutch hog stomach, that's nobody's business but yours. You want to eat scrambled brains for breakfast? Some people. How many have had brains? There's one. I don't mean in your head, I mean on your plate, brethren. How many have eaten kidneys? Anybody try kidney? My wife remembered eating kidneys and wanted me to prepare them, and the whole house smelled like urine for a week. I said, that's the last time I'll get these fresh kidneys and wash them and cook. I did all the cookbook, but my, forget about having kidneys. But look, there is no moral dimension to food. This is what he's saying. What you eat is not a moral issue of sin. What's the second item that he said? You better not let anybody judge you, and you better not judge anybody. What is the second item? Drink. What you put in your cup, what you put in your glass, is nobody's business. Well, my preacher comes in and looks in the refrigerator and opens the cabinet under the sink, makes sure that certain things aren't there. Well, who called him Moses and gave him a staff? It says, don't let anybody judge you about what you drink. It's your own business. Or in respect to a festival, a national holiday. We're going to be celebrating July 4th. Do the Jehovah's Witnesses celebrate July 4th? Are there some Christians saying, well, we ought not to observe that because our country is revolting and does abortions? It's nobody's business. If you want to do a Christmas festival, if you want to have Christmas, fine. One of the stupidest sermons I ever heard in my life, I was sitting in the church where I was the assistant after seminary, and the pastor was preaching against Christmas trees. Stupidest sermon I ever heard in my life. Making it a moral issue if you observe Christmas. He says, don't let anybody do that. Don't allow it. Don't tolerate it. Or a new moon or a Sabbath. Happens to be plural, Sabbath days. Don't let anybody judge you. Now go back to chapter 14, you see. This is the mentality out of which Paul is working. He doesn't like it that he sees people squabbling and nagging each other. Verse 6, that's why verse 5, let each man be fully convinced in his own mind, because you will do what you feel pleases your master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's nobody else's business what you're going to do. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He said, now the brother who's strong in the faith, he understands these things. No big bugaboo with him. And he does it for the Lord. And he who does not, eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. The vegetarian and the non-observer thinks he's serving God too. Verse 7, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord. That's not actually how it should be read. It should be read, for whether we live for the Lord. Whether we die for the Lord. Whether we live, whether we die, we are the Lord's. It's Jewish humor, people. Jewish humor. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Remember, we're talking about non-moral issues. We're not talking about morality. We're talking about food, drink, days. Not talking about God's law. Why do you regard your brother with contempt? Don't you know that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God? Yes. You want to talk about judgment? There's coming a day when we're going to stand before God. Has someone ever hurt you? Don't worry, God will get them. Just wait. If you're in the right, there is one who said, don't take vengeance yourself. Don't worry about it. Vengeance is mine, saith Yahweh. I am the God of vengeance, because I'm the God of just recompense, the God of judgment. And if not in this life, in the life to come, people will get their due. So don't have to worry about running around seeking vengeance. Don't worry, I'll catch up. Justice will always catch up with you. The problem is, it's going to catch up with us too, isn't it? As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to each other. Is that what it says? To the pastor? Ex domine, ex communicato. No. To whom? To God. On these non-moral issues, it's between you, your conscience, and God. But Paul says, don't let anybody set themselves up as judge, jury, and executioner when it comes to these issues. As Hodge points out in his commentary, the weaker brethren are not given leadership in the church. Now today, that's what we have. The weaker brethren are running the seminaries, the colleges, and the churches. And they set up and make rules. Well, I don't think it's right for a man to wear sandals because it might sexually stir you to see those hairy toes peeking out of those sandals. Maybe that's referring to some kind of problem he has. Have any of you ever had a problem with sandals? Nobody raised their hand. Well, we're going to get out the ruler and check your hair. We're going to do this, that, and that. Can't wear this, can't wear that. Can't eat this, can't eat that, can't drink. We got a lot of weaker brethren running around saying, I'm the weaker brother and you better listen to me because I'm more spiritual than you because I'm ignorant. Don't let the weaker brethren run things. They're the weaker brethren. They need to be instructed in love and in graciousness. But we need to deal with the attitudes. The attitudes where we should lovingly tolerate each other's differences and agree to disagree without being disagreeable. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. So I've said, one brother in this church, can I have a can of beer? That's none of my business, is the pastor to say, whether you can have a can of beer or not. Does this passage in Colossians say, then I'm not judge and jury to judge whether or not you can have a can of beer. Now, if you get drunk, that's a moral issue. So that's not an issue, you see. In other words, the church should not get in the issue of judging on things that Paul said you shouldn't judge. Well, we will pick up then next week with verse 13. See, the next time we have a therefore. So he's going to begin to draw some further logical deductions from his exposition that people are either strong in the faith or weak in the faith. If they're strong in the faith, their conscience is free toward God and they have greater liberty in life. They're not in bondage. The weak in the faith, well, he's legalistic, in bondage, can't do this, can't do that, superstitious. We need to educate them, bring them up to be strong. Then we won't have all the nonsense that afflicts so many churches today. Any questions on the passage? Yes.
How do you reconcile honesty and the relationship to liberty?
The question has to do with modesty. That's a moral issue. See, the moment you deal with the issue of do you draw attention to your countenance or to your reproductive parts, it would be just as wrong for men to wear tight, revealing shorts or pants as for ladies to wear blouses that are low, V-neck things. In other words, modesty has to do with a moral issue relating to stirring sexual lust in people. But if you were saying that, well, then the fact that God's Word tells us to dress in such a way that people look toward our eyes, look toward our countenance, and not toward our reproductive parts, therefore the church has the right to rule on what color dress you must wear, and this, that, and the other, the answer is no. Now, of course, those who would say, for example, at the college I attended, that the men were forbidden from wearing sandals because it would sexually provoke the young ladies. We did a survey and could not find a single female on the campus who in any way was stirred by toes. Now, maybe there is someone out there with a toe fetish. We haven't met them yet. But I would submit that since our Lord wore sandals, remember, there were no Kenny shoes down in Tel Aviv because there was no Tel Aviv. There was Jerusalem, but they didn't have those shoe shops. They wore sandals, and if Jesus and the apostles could wear sandals, well, I guess that's good enough for me.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.